Okay, we're looking at Jonah. I've taught Jeremiah for so many years, I slipped back into Jeremiah. We're looking at Jonah chapter 3, and we're at a new section now. Jonah's finished preaching his message. It wasn't very long. It was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Pretty short. Although, I'm sure at the beginning he talked about the wickedness of the city and the people that may have entered into that also. Verses 5 through 10, when I look at verses 5 through 10, there are three responses to Jonah's message. In verse 5, I see the people's response. That's how they respond. And we'll see their faith and their fasting and their repentance. That's what they do when they respond. In verses 6 through 9, we see the king's response, how he responds. And he, in verse 6, we see his personal repentance. And in we see in a proclamation that he makes. In verse 7, there's a national fasting, and in verse 8, there's a national repentance. And in verse 9, we see his hope. He does have hope. And in verse 10, we see God's response. And so we have the people's response, the king's response, and God's response. There is a response. There is a reaction. Which is what you want. Isn't it? One of the commentators said there was an eclipse of the sun that was recorded prior to this. And we talked about this earlier. There were actually, there was an eclipse and two plagues that really happened around this time. And that would have really gotten people's notice, wouldn't it? So when they're thinking about judgment, they're thinking, wow, judgment. Warren Wiersbe says, it took 3 days to get through Nineveh, but revival came the very first day of Jonah's ministry. That could very well be true. It took 3 days to cover the city, and I think wherever Jonah went, there was a response. There was a reaction. Now, I think he could have just preached for 3 days, covered the city one time, and sat down, but I tend to think that he kept going until the Lord told him to stop. I think he gave him every chance that he could. But he said, the people believe God. They heard Jonah, and they believed God. To me, that is just an amazing fact. And God forgave them. This was undoubtedly one of the greatest evangelistic harvests in history. It is. I mean, I remember growing up watching Billy Graham crusades and seeing those stadiums filled with people and seeing people come down to the altar. But this was like everybody that was there just would have come to the altar. Not just see people trickling down to the altar. It would have just been everybody would have gone to the altar.
Which they did.
The altar is Christ. The altar is Christ, yeah. And as I mentioned last week, there's only 5 words in Jonah's message, but God used those 5 words to stir an entire population. Mm-hmm. Just 5 words. From the king on the throne to the lowest peasant in the field, God gave the people 40 days of grace. But they didn't need that long. We get the impression that from the very first time they saw Jonah and heard his warning, they paid attention to his message. I like that. Then Matthew Henry says this, which I thought was really good. He said, and it's a really good comparison between how God dealt with his people and how they responded to the way he dealt with his people through his prophets, and how God dealt with these Gentiles and how they responded. So Matthew Henry says, God sent many prophets to Israel, And all those well known among them were known to be mighty in word and deed. I mean, it's amazing. But to Nineveh he sent only one, and he was a stranger, he wasn't well known, whose aspect was lowly, his bodily presence weak, especially after the fatigue of so long a journey, and especially after being in the belly of the great fish. And yet they repented, but Israel repented not. Jonah preached but one sermon, and we do not find that he gave them any sign of wonder by the accomplishment, you know, of any miracles. He didn't do any miracles that we know of. He was the miracle. But compared to the prophets in the Old Testament that did signs and wonders and were well known and repeated the message over and over to God's people, Jonah was just one man with one sermon, a short little message and no miracles, and yet they believed. What a contrast between Israel and these Gentiles. They repented, while Israel was so obstinate. Jonah only threatened wrath and ruin. We do not find that he gave them any calls to repentance or any directions on how to repent, much less any encouragement to hope that they would find mercy if they did repent. That's what strikes me. If that was never in the message, that's quite remarkable that they, by faith, just laid hold of that concept and thought that maybe God would change his mind. So we look at that testimony of Jonah, which was short and sweet and to the point, and the reaction of these people, which was amazing. And so you see the reaction in verse 5 of the people. And you see their faith at the beginning of this verse. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That's faith. And they're fasting. And they proclaimed a fast. And their repentance. And they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They knew exactly what to do. And they did it. And who is it that responds to Jonah first? The people. The people of Nineveh. And I thought about that. The people were the first to see Jonah. They were the first to hear Jonah. And they were the first to believe Jonah. Because, you know, when he entered through the gates of that great city, he didn't go up to the palace of the king and knock on the door and say, "I have a message for you." He spoke to the people first. They heard it first. They believed it first.
The king might have just gotten the message from the people.
I tend to think that when the people react the way that they did, the king's going to hear about it. So the people of Nineveh heard the message, and they saw Jonah, and they believed him. It said they believed. Actually, who does it say they believed? God. They believed God. And believed, that word believed, comes from a word that means to build up or to support. If you believe, it rests upon this ability to build you up and support you. And it means to foster or care for as a parent or a nurse. That really shows you the benefit of believing, how that it takes care of you. In whatever circumstance you might find yourself in. Usually we look at believing as, well, you trusting, to trust, to have faith in, and because you have faith in, to be faithful to that which you are trusting in. And to have a certainty about it, it means to be certain. Doesn't seem to be any doubt, any hesitancy on their part, any questioning, any discussion, anything, but they hear him and they believe him. Or they believe God. They believe Jonah's God. Not any of their gods, but they believe God. That is Jonah's God. They believed God's prophet. Therefore, they believed the God that gave that prophet that message. They believed that message that came from the prophet came from God. In other words, they couldn't separate the prophet from the message. They couldn't separate the prophet from God. There was something about Jonah where the power of God rested upon him. And he went through that city under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And they could see that. So they believed God because he was God's prophet and God's messenger. And I thought about it like this. They believed God because Jonah revealed God to them. So they believed God because Jonah revealed God. And that may be the first time they had any personal contact with somebody that would really talk about God. Matthew Henry says, they believed God. They gave credit to the word which Jonah spoke to them in the name of God. They believed that though they had many that they called gods, yet there was but one true God that was sovereign and Lord over all their gods. They believed that to him they were accountable, because Jonah's going to say, you're guilty. They believed that they had sinned against that God. You know, their gods, they did a lot of things that were acceptable. That God said, no, that's not. They believed that this notice sent them of ruin that was just approaching, about to overthrow them, came from God. They believed that that message of judgment came from God. They believed that that ruin itself would come from him at the time that God said it would come. 40 days. They believed, okay, 40 days. They believed that. They believed that, and this you wonder how, that he was a merciful God, because they're going to repent. They believed that there might come hope if they turned away from their wickedness, that that wrath and that judgment would be turned aside. That's quite a lot to believe, isn't it? Some think that the Ninevites heard from the mariners or others, or from Jonah himself, of his being cast into the sea and delivered by miracle, and that this served for a confirmation of his mission and brought them more easily or readily to believe God was speaking by him. We don't know. The Lord doesn't tell us. However, Christ's resurrection, typified by that of Jonah's, served for the confirmation of his gospel and contributed to the success of that gospel. As I said earlier, Jonah in type is preaching on resurrection ground. And there's power there when you preach on resurrection ground and you preach Christ in resurrection. But believing God comes first. And it's dependent not on works. Believing God is dependent solely on grace. Because that's the first thing that you do, is you believe. You haven't done anything with your hands or your feet. You've done it with your heart. So believing God really begins with grace. And it's all about grace. It's not really about works, is it? By grace you're saved through faith. Also, one of the best Old Testament examples we have of somebody who believed God first before he did anything was Abraham. Abraham, it says, believed God. And it says that several places. It says it in the Old Testament in Genesis 15. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul really emphasizes that over and over again in the New Testament. But in Genesis 15:6, God made a promise unto Abraham. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he believed God and he left. And then God made a promise unto Abraham and to his seed. And Genesis 15:6 says, and he believed in the Lord. And what did the Lord do? The Lord counted that to him, or put that to his account as righteousness. He put that righteousness to his account. And I can still remember, and I think it was when, and I mentioned this before, older brother Franklin, W.J. Franklin, did an article in the Glorious Gospel on, it was either on this scripture in Genesis or the topic of believing God, but he quoted this scripture in Genesis, and one of the things that he said, and I wrote it in my Bible because it just struck me, and I've told you this before, but older brother Franklin said, he said, note that Abraham uttered no words. Didn't say anything to God. And he did no works. And he made no boast. And he shed no tears. And he made no prayers. He simply believed God. His was an attitude, not an action. And I just thought that was so good, because faith begins with an attitude. Without faith, I don't care what action follows, it doesn't mean anything to God. God looks at that faith where you just believe him. And yes, these Ninevites did something. They fasted and they sorrowed and they repented and they wore sackcloth. But that wouldn't have meant anything if they hadn't first done what? Believed God. And Paul, you know, tells us that in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6, and James says it in James 2:23. It's emphasized over and over again that Abraham believed God, and Abraham is the father of all those that believe by faith. So that, why shouldn't the Ninevites also be saved because they believed God? Abraham was saved because he believed God. Why not the Ninevites? There's no criteria that says you have to be a Jew, or you have to be this, or you have to be that. It's simply just believe God.
Abraham wasn't a Jew.
And he wasn't a Jew at that time. He was a Hebrew. He was a wanderer. But the nation hadn't really started yet, had it? But he's the father of all of those that believe. And so Nineveh believed God first. That's their testimony. That is really what God saw first. He saw that attitude of heart, and that attitude of heart in that they believed that God was greater than their gods. They believed that their city would be destroyed. They believed that it would happen in 40 days. And they believed the man that was giving them this message. And he believed it. And I was thinking about Jonah didn't do anything catch their attention, to really cause them to stand back in awe and wonder, because, oh, look at that mighty miracle that he did, and I'm believing what he says because of the fact that he did that, and I see a visible manifestation of mighty power. They didn't believe because of that. They believed because of the word. And that really shows you how great the power of God's word is when it is presented under an anointed minister. I don't know what else Jonah said other than that simple message, and he may have said more, but they believed what he said, and the sum of his message was judgment. And I don't think any of his message said, by the way, if you repent, God might change his mind. That's what makes their repentance so amazing. They just chose to repent. Believing God is really the definition of faith. And faith really rests upon hope. Remember, what does Hebrews 11:1 say? Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. And the evidence of things not seen. So the reason that they could have faith is because somewhere there was hope. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. The reason that they could believe God is that they had a hope of something that they didn't yet see, but they believed was possible. The thing is, they had faith in, the faith that we normally think of that they have is the faith in the negative judgment. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. They had faith that that was true. What's so amazing is they had the faith in something positive, that God might show mercy, that he might hold back that judgment. So their faith was really in the negative, but it was also in the positive. They believed in God's judgment, but they also, it's a, you can tell, believed in God's mercy. They believed in what God, they believed in what God would do, which would be destroy their city, but they also believed in what God could do. He could deliver them. They believed. And so they did something. They did two things. They fasted, and then they repented by wearing sackcloth and ashes. And so they proclaimed, it says they proclaimed a fast. And I don't know who proclaimed this. It wasn't the king. The king's going to do that later on. But they made, there was this proclamation that went forth. And the word proclamation has two different meanings. Normally we think about a proclamation from the first meaning, which means you read something aloud. You know, something is written down and you stand out in front of a crowd or in a public place and you read it aloud. That's a public decree. That's kind of a proclamation. The other meaning for proclamation, it means to call out to a person that you meet and proclaim something. That's basically what Jonah was doing, wasn't it? He was going, you know, through the streets, and sometimes he would maybe meet somebody on the street and proclaim this message. That's a personal plea. So you have a public decree and you have a personal plea. Those are two different types of proclamations, and I think really both of those probably took place. And I don't know, as huge as that city is, whether when Jonah would pass through a community, it would be like, we have a neighborhood watch here. Where the church is, Carolyn has a neighborhood watch where she is. You know, it could be that that little community there that Jonah had passed through got together and they made this proclamation. Neighbors and friends and family and said, we need to do this. And Jonah went to another part of the city and they made this proclamation. And they could have done it both ways. It could have gone mouth to mouth, person to person, and whoever was the leader in that community could have written it down and stood forth and proclaimed it. So the word spread that way too. And so they proclaimed a fast. And of course we know what a fast is. What is a fast? You abstain from food, and also you could abstain from drink. It means to go without food or water for, say, a period of time for a specific purpose. My Thompson Chain reference defined it that way, to go without food or water for a period of time for a stated purpose. Well, we know what the purpose was, to try to hold back that judgment, to appease God so that the city wouldn't be destroyed. And the purpose was to show that that they believed God. Okay, we believe in our heart, but we need God to know that we believe in our heart. So we're going to show him that we believe. So the purpose was to show that they believed that that judgment was coming, and to try to stop that judgment. Now, we don't know the period of time that that fast was. It's for a set period of time. I tend to think that whoever heard about it, and whenever they heard about it, and whenever this proclamation went forth, it started at that point in time, and it didn't stop until the 40-day deadline passed and Nineveh was still standing. So it could have been the first day they heard the message, or it could have been a week after they heard the message, or it could have been a month after they heard the message. They could have been fasting for quite a long time. You know, it took a while to get through the city to preach the message. It took a little while for the message to spread and people to start to react to the message. But the first person that heard it and the first proclamation that went forth, that fast started then. And as it spread, everybody was fasting. But I don't know how long it lasted, but I know it started the moment that they believed God. That fast started. And they had a purpose. And they definitely had a period of time. Well, we're going to do this until day 40 ends, because it could be on the 41st day the Lord will see our fast, and he will hold back that judgment. And the thing is, the people did this before the king did this. He is going to do this and proclaim this, but they did it first. They were first to hear Jonah, they were first to believe Jonah, and they were the first to really act on what Jonah had to say. That's why I think the news really started to fill the whole city concerning what they were doing. Well, the king would have looked out his window and thought, why are the animals and the people, or actually the animals are going to be wearing sackcloth later, why are the people going around in sackcloth? And what's going on? Why are they weeping and crying? And what's going on here? So there was that fasting that they proclaimed, but that wasn't enough. They needed more than that. We want to show that there's a sorrow for what we are experiencing. Sorrow for why this judgment is being pronounced upon us. Remember Jonah at the very beginning of Jonah, in the first chapter, the Lord said the first thing that he wanted Jonah to point out, Jonah to know as to why he was sending him to Nineveh, was because of their wickedness. So I'm sure their wickedness was mentioned. Jonah wouldn't, I don't think, would say, you're going to be judged, and not tell them why they're going to be judged. Because in the first chapter it says, their wickedness has come up before me. So I'm sure that Jonah's going to point out what's wrong. There's wickedness there. And even the king is going to say later on, it's because of the violence that we were known for, that were being judged. So when you look at their repentance, and it says they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. Now that is really amazing. And so the first thing that you see is a visible sorrow. They put on sackcloth. And the next thing that you see is kind of a universal sorrow, from the greatest of them to the least of them. You see that sorrow expressed that way. And it'll even get more universal, because the king's going to enter into it and his nobles are going to enter into it. But you see that putting on sackcloth, that's very visible. It's not enough to say to yourself, oh, I'm really sorry. But they wanted that sorrow to be seen. And sackcloth is a coarse loose black cloth that was made of black goat's hair. Or it could be made of other things, but it was a very coarse cloth. But my commentary said the most common color for sackcloth was black, because it was made out of black goat's hair, and it was really coarse. And sackcloth was normally used for two purposes. It was used for sacks of grain, where you would make sacks out of it and put grain in it.
Sackcloth.
Uh-huh.
Like gunny sacks.
Gunny sacks, right.
Burlap.
Burlap, like burlap.
Yeah. Not a very pleasant.
Well, you know, during the Depression, Mom said that they would make clothes out of flour sacks. Did your mom ever do that?
Flour sacks.
That was sturdy cloth. Probably wasn't very soft, was it?
Yeah, it was.
Oh, okay.
Poor enough.
White.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I remember Mom talking about.
That's poor.
Yeah.
That's poor.
Grammy making clothes out of that. And Grammy would take leftover string and store it up. And she would have piles and piles of leftover string, you know, things were tied with string. And I have one that Grammy made, and it's a string rug. Well, Mom made it when she was 7 or 8. Grammy helped her make it, and I have that. Part of it's missing. That thing is really heavy. And it's made out of string that they never threw anything away.
Yeah.
I have to show that to you sometime. It's really neat. And really weighty. It's been through the wash a lot, and it was used a lot. I have one, and my cousin Pam has the other one.
Where do you have that? I haven't seen that.
I have it in a sealed baggie that I use to suck all the air out of, and I have it in the garage to kind of preserve it.
Seen it, it's been a long time ago.
Yeah. And it was used for saddle cloths. So you would put it over the under the saddle of a horse. But it was also used for mourning, to express sorrow if you lost a loved one, and it was used for repentance. What's so striking is, and I'll give you some scriptures in the Old Testament where it was used, but it seems to have been a universal practice. You always think about Israel, you know, sitting down in sackcloth and ashes and mourning and sorrowing and repenting. But other nations did this. Nineveh did this. So it obviously was a universal practice to express sorrow. But it is used especially for mourning, because Jacob put on sackcloth and mourned for his son Joseph when he found out that Joseph was killed in Genesis 37:34. He put on sackcloth. And he mourned. So it's a picture of visible sorrow. David and the people put on sackcloth and mourned the death of Abner in 2 Samuel 3:31. So there you see that sorrow. And if you added ashes to it, sackcloth and ashes, which is what you see the king doing, he's gonna add ashes to his sackcloth. That's, in a sense, double sorrow. And Jeremiah described this type of sorrow in Jeremiah 6:26. Jeremiah says, "O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes, and make thee mourning as for an only son, and bitter lamentations." So you really see sackcloth is associated with grief, with sorrow. And it shows how they really did believe that judgment was imminent. And I bet you could go by houses and if the doors were open, you would hear people weeping and crying. And sitting by their doorsteps and weeping and crying. Ezekiel talked about this type of sorrow in Ezekiel 27:30, and he says, "And shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in ashes, and they shall make themselves, and they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, and they shall weep with bitterness of heart." So you really see that sorrow. And then, of course, if we go to the story of Esther, when Mordecai finds out the king's edict concerning the Jews, that they're going to be slaughtered, Mordecai puts on sackcloth and covers himself with ashes, and he goes throughout the city, and he cries, and he mourns, and he fasts, and he weeps to show his sorrow. But what really struck me, and it's just supposition on my part, is a lot of the prophets, if they had a real sorrowful message, burdensome message, they would wear sackcloth. Elijah, it says, wore sackcloth from goat or camel hair in 2 Kings 1:8. And John the Baptist was clothed with camel's hair. And the two witnesses in Revelation 11:3 wear sackcloth. So ask yourself this, what did Jeremiah wear? Did he wear any sackcloth? Was there a visible sorrow on his part also that became an example to them? We don't know. But the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed Jonah. And this is what Jesus will say later on, that they will rise in judgment against the generation that Jesus is ministering to, because Jesus came with signs and wonders, and he was somebody that they knew, and they did not believe him. And Jonah, they believed. And then there's that universal sorrow, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. You know, the greatest speaks of a position of power and authority and wealth, all these men of importance under the king. Could be the elders, could be the merchants, could be the rich. And the least would be those that had no position and no power and no wealth. They would be the young, the women, the children, the poor, the beggars, all of those that you wouldn't even pay any attention to. But all of them were affected by the imminent judgment upon Nineveh. Didn't matter how great you were or how least you were, you would die when judgment came. And so all of them entered into that mourning and that visible sign of repentance. That fasting and the sackcloth are all outward manifestations of an inward conviction that they had in their heart, because they believed God first. They believed God first. And this really shows a sorrow of the heart. The heart should feel sorrowful if it is entering into grief. And Joel 2:12 says, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not just your garments." So the outward sorrow was a heart sorrow. And it should be accompanied by prayer, because Daniel 9:3 says concerning Daniel, "So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So they probably prayed too. Maybe they were praying unto Jonah's God. And it's also confessed, last of all, accompanied by a confession of sin. 1 Samuel 7:6 says, "And they gathered together to Mizpah, and they fasted on that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" So there are three things associated with this. There should be a sorrow of the heart. There should be a prayer that accompanies that sorrow, and there should be a confession of sin. And I think this was all going on. And the king's going to hear of this. And he's going to respond. What a reaction. I wonder what Jonah thought, because I'm sure he was still going throughout the city, and when he's all done, he sits and waits for judgment to happen. He must have seen this happening.
Oh, yeah.
And I bet he was astonished.